Well, I must say, I am very thankful to have the opportunity this morning to come before you and preach God's Word. I am oftentimes just very humbled that God gives me the opportunity to do this and the privilege to stand before you Sunday after Sunday, opening God's Word to you. And it's a real privilege not only to get to preach the Word of God, but also it's a privilege to have the opportunity to celebrate communion this morning with you all. To have the privilege and the opportunity to observe the ordinance of communion. I find it very refreshing to have the opportunity to be reminded of what God has done through His Son, Jesus Christ, and the sacrifice that He has paid on our behalf. I greatly appreciate this about the ordinance of communion. I don't know if you've thought much about this, but it has been quite some time since we've actually observed the communion service. Since COVID, since the shutting down, since the closing and everything and the social distancing, we have abstained from partaking in the communion service. And this morning we have the opportunity to partake as a corporate body once again as a church. It is a real privilege to do so. Something I really appreciate about the communion service is it gives us an opportunity to be reminded of what God has done on our behalf through His Son, Jesus Christ, and the great price that He paid for your sin and for my sin. That He suffered and died on a cross. That He spared us from the wrath to come by bearing our wrath for us and giving us the hope of eternal life. The communion service is one that keeps us focused on this essential truth of Christianity. And this is what I really love about the Lord. You know, the Lord has mandated for the church to practice the communion service. In fact, He tells us that we are to partake in the communion service so that it brings to our remembrance what Christ has done for us, and we proclaim His death until He comes again. And that is just what I love about the Lord Jesus Christ. I love how He knows what is best for His people. He knows how important it is for His people to review and to renew the doctrine of the atoning work of Jesus Christ on their behalf, on our behalf. The work of salvation that He has accomplished for us on the cross. The communion service does this for us, reminds us literally of the gospel every time we partake in it. And so it is a great privilege for us to get to do this. In fact, I was even mentioning this to my wife before she left to go help my mother-in-law. I was telling her, boy, I'm just itching to get back to the essential of Christianity. You know, we've been preaching on submission. We've been preaching about submitting to the governing authorities. We've been going through all these different teachings of Scripture, and those are fantastic. Those are great. I love preaching those topics as well. But I have to say, after I do that for a while, my heart is longing to get back to the basics of Christianity, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ and what He has done for us in the salvation that He's accomplished on that wonderful cross. And so this morning we have the privilege to come before the Lord, and we have the privilege to be reminded of that sacrifice, and we have the privilege, beloved, to go to a verse of Scripture that is very pertinent to the communion service itself, and that is found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. I call your attention to it. Notice what Peter says. He says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. What a fantastic set of verses this morning. Amen. To get to come back to the basics of Christianity, to have our minds focused on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that he has purchased on our behalf. Now, as many of you are aware, if you've been going through this set of verses for us, I know we've stepped aside for a time to talk about some other issues, but to kind of remind you of the context of these verses, Peter has been instructing the people of God about suffering. He's been instructing them on how to handle suffering in their lives, and he's been dealing with this topic of suffering as it relates to submission to authority. You remember, the saints to whom Peter wrote this epistle, they were all under severe persecution. The Roman Empire had literally sanctioned and launched a campaign against Christianity, and many believers, brothers and sisters in the Lord, were suffering dearly at the hands of the government. And so Peter wrote this epistle to instruct those believers on how to handle suffering, especially suffering that comes from an ungodly authority. And then he puts the stamp of what you're to do when you fall into this type of suffering by laying before the believers of the example that Jesus Christ has set in regards to suffering. In verse 21, notice he says, you have been called for this purpose, the purpose of suffering. And then he lays out the example. Since Christ also suffered you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Peter reminds the believers that while they are suffering, they can remember the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has gone before them and has set the pattern for all saints who would suffer. He is the model for suffering and how to handle suffering. And in verses 22 through 25, Peter goes on to describe the depth to which Christ suffered so that sinners could be saved from the judgment of their sins. Not only does he set the example for the believers in regards to handle suffering, he moves to the next level of the depth of that suffering at the highest level, which was the purchasing of sinners by dying on a cross. And it is in verses 21 through 25 that literally God unfolds this wonderful doctrine of salvation as laid out on the pages of this set of verses for us to read and learn from. And in these verses, we literally find three principles to ponder in regards to the nature of who Christ is and was and the nature of the salvation that he has purchased for his people. These are simple truths, really, and yet profound truths and essential truths. Truths that Peter lays out for every believer to grasp and understand, and for every future believer who would embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. These are simple truths, yet very profound truths that are laid out in these verses that delineate the nature of Christ's suffering on behalf of sinners. I want you to notice the first principle that Peter gives us to ponder about the person and work of Jesus Christ in these verses. I want you to notice the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. Verses 22 through 23. Notice what it says. Peter, moving on to describe this sinless sufferer, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Peter, in his dialogue about suffering, and then the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, moves into this doctrine of the sinless perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his suffering, he is the sinless Son of God. Now, this is not the first time that Peter has brought this doctrine of the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sinless nature. He has already mentioned the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ in verse 19 of chapter 1. We've already studied that. If you want to look there, he says this in referring to our redemption. In verse 19, he says, Christ, he purchased us, or he redeemed us, with precious blood. And then he goes on to say, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. This is not the first time that Peter has brought up this sinless perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has brought it up to us before, but in verses 22 through 23, Peter gets very specific in terms of how unblemished he was and how spotless the Lord Jesus Christ was. And he does it in very clear terms. In fact, I wish I had time to unfold this doctrine. It's literally all throughout the New Testament. In fact, Jesus Christ himself proclaims his perfection and his sinless perfection. But Peter, in very clear terms, says this. In verse 22, he says, Jesus committed no sin. That is just a summary statement of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. From the time Jesus was born to the time of his death, he committed no sin. Get your minds wrapped around that one, beloved. He never sinned. Not one time in his life did he ever sin. He never sinned as a child. He never sinned as a teenager. How amazing is that? Right, teenagers? We were all teenagers, by the way. He never sinned as an adult. And he never sinned in his death. He never sinned in his death. Christ was perfect in all his ways, which really points to the fact that Christ was perfect in all his thoughts. Because in order to be perfect in all your ways, you need to be perfect in all your thoughts. For Jesus himself said, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. In order for Jesus to be perfect in all of his ways, in all of his conduct, in all of his actions, he had to be perfect in all of his affections. And not only was Jesus sinless in all of his ways, but he was also sinless in all of his words. Notice what it says, verse 22, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Notice, no deceit found in his mouth. The word for deceit or guile is dalos, and it speaks of using words with the purpose of misleading or tricking people. And it's all done with the purpose of getting an advantage over someone for the benefit of self. Jesus was free from guile in his words. What a statement. What a truth about the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was literally without sin in his speech. Which, by the way, is a footnote, just as a little footnote to that. He is without guile in his words. So guess what that means for you and what that means for me? That means that we can trust everything he says. Every promise, everything he said, everything about the nature of salvation, everything that he said was without guile, deceit. He will never mislead anyone. It's all true. Jesus was without deceit in his speech. And that is a huge statement when you think about what Scripture says about the tongue. James chapter 3 has a whole lot to say about the tongue. In fact, it says that the tongue is the very world of iniquity. James says that the tongue defiles the entire body. He says that the tongue sets the course of our lives. He says that the tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison. And he says that no one can tame the tongue. James chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. That is true of every single human being on the face of this planet except for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was perfect in his speech. He was the only one who had control over his tongue. He was the only one who ever lived and was without sin in relation to his words and in relation to his ways. And James chapter 3 verse 2 says this, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man." That was the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfect. He was the perfect God-man, and he never sinned in his speech. And just in case you want to see the magnitude of that statement, you move to verse 23 and notice what it says. It says, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return, and while suffering, he uttered no threats." Jesus was sinless in his speech when he was being persecuted, when he was being reviled. Notice, while being reviled, present participle, speaking of an ongoing action. What Christ experienced was a continual reviling speech that was hurled at him. They were continually mocking him, continually scorning him. And what did he do? He did not revile in return. That's quite a statement of his perfection in speech. He never caved into the pressure with his tongue. That's an amazing statement, don't you think? I mean, I have a hard enough time with the simplest things with how I want to respond with my tongue, and unfortunately do. And this is Christ under severe persecution. Notice, while suffering, he uttered no threats. Present tense participle again. While he was suffering, in the moment that he was going through the severe pain and all the beatings and all of the scourgings and all of the mockings, everything that he endured, he uttered no threats. When he was suffering physically, when they were beating him, when they were slapping him on the face, when they drove the crown of thorns into his head, when they scourged him multiple times, when they drove the nails through his hands and his feet, he uttered no threats. That is perfection. Perfection of speech and action. You know, he had the power to end it all. He could have just stopped it all right there. He could have done a whole lot more than utter a threat. He could have carried out the threat with severity. He had the power to carry it out with a spoken word. In fact, you remember what Jesus said to Peter when they came to seize him, and Peter cut off Malchus's ear. And by the grace of Jesus Christ, he reaches down and puts the ear back on Malchus with his power like that. And then he tells Peter, "Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? That's 72,000 angels that Christ mentions in that. You know, we learn in 2 Kings 19 that one angel killed 185,000 men in one night. That says a whole lot about the sinless perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, think about who's making this claim. Peter is making the claim. In fact, he's quoting Old Testament scripture, which we'll look at, Isaiah. But he himself is verifying the scriptural claim of the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Apostle Peter. This is the apostle that was chosen by Christ himself. This was Peter, the leader of the 12, who was closest to Jesus Christ. This is the one who had the most intimate interactions with the Lord Jesus Christ, who visibly saw the Lord Jesus Christ and heard the Lord Jesus Christ and went from town to town with the Lord Jesus Christ and saw all that he did and heard everything that he said, and he never saw or heard him sin. For 3 years. You know, you spend 1 hour with me and you're seeing my sin right away. Never once did Christ sin. This is what sets Christ's suffering apart from everyone else's suffering, beloved. Because you see, when Christ suffered, he suffered as truly an innocent person. He suffered for no reason whatsoever. He never said a sinful thing. He never did a sinful deed. He was without sin in the fullest sense of the word. He was sinless in every aspect of his life. He never had a sinful thought. He never had a sinful action. He never said a sinful word. And he was perfect in all aspects of his life. And yet he suffered and died on a cross. He obeyed the law of God perfectly, without sin. He did everything the Father asked him to do. Even Jesus says that in John 8. He does everything that pleases the Father. He never lied. He never stole. He never coveted. He never sinned. He kept the commandments perfectly. He worshiped the Lord his God perfectly. He loved the Father perfectly. He loved his neighbor perfectly. He lived his life perfectly, and yet he suffered. Now, that's not something that anyone can say about themselves. No one can claim perfection in obedience to God and God's law in every situation, in every circumstance, no matter how they claim it. And if you want to test that, just line their life up to the Ten Commandments, and you won't even get past a couple commandments. You see, we truly have no right to think that God owes us anything good in this life in view of our sin. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned in word, thought, and deed. All of us have gone astray, as Peter says in verse 25. All of us have turned aside from obeying God. There is no one good, not even one. Romans 3:9. The only thing that we are good at, beloved, is sin. We're good at that. The only thing we are perfect in doing is breaking God's law. And because of this, it is perfectly sinful for us to think that God owes mankind something good or to have a free of suffering life. That is not the case. He does not owe us this. In fact, what God owes us and what we deserve is his justice and his judgment. What God owes us and what we deserve is justice, not solace. What God owes us and what we deserve is punishment, not enjoyment. We are sinners and sinners to the core. And God, in His justice and holiness, demands that we pay the price for our sins. And so when we don't suffer in this life, we have much to thank God for, because literally, as it says in 1 Timothy 4:10, He is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. How is He the Savior of all men? Well, you're sitting here today and you're not experiencing His wrath. And I'm not experiencing His wrath. Common grace of salvation through the preservation of people experiencing the justice for their sins that they deserve right now. Not so with Christ. He was perfect. He didn't deserve to suffer. He was without sin. He didn't deserve the pain, the ridicule, the reviling, the suffering, and the death. He was perfect. And yet He went through it anyway, willingly, out of love for sinners. And we even see this in verse 23. Notice what it says there. It says He uttered no threats, but He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. That is a fantastic verse, by the way, in how to deal with suffering in your life, especially unjust suffering. You entrust yourself to the one who judges righteously, to the one who knows your plight, to the one who knows what you're going through. You entrust yourself to Him. But this speaks loads of Christ's willingness to go through this suffering. The word for entrusting literally means handing Himself over. He gave Himself over to the Father. No doubt trusting the circumstances, trusting the situation, but also intimating that He literally submitted Himself to the Father's will. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and following, describing that he submitted Himself in obedience to the Father's will. He did it willingly when He fully knew the depth of the suffering that He would go through for sinners. He did it to save our souls as our substitute on the cross. Which brings me to the second principle that Peter gives us to ponder about the nature of salvation that Christ has purchased for His people. First, He is the sinless sufferer. And secondly, He is our sinless substitute. We see this really, we see it in verse 21. It's intimated in verse 21, and then it's really specifically laid out in verse 24. Look at verse 21. We see the substitutionary nature of Christ's suffering, where He says this, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also," notice, "suffered for you." Literally, suffered on your behalf. Or suffered in the place of you. He suffered in your place as your substitutionary sacrifice. He became your substitute. He takes your suffering for you. And we see it in verse 24, what that looks like. Notice what it says. "And He Himself," what's the suffering look like? "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross." How did He suffer for you? How did He suffer in your place, on your behalf? He did it by bearing your sin in His body on the cross. He became your substitutionary sacrifice, where He goes to the cross in your place and He bears the shame and the guilt and the wrath of God that you deserve. And He does it by going to a cross and dying. He bears it. That's quite a word there. Bearing sin, bears. or bore our sins. Anaphorao speaks of carrying a heavy weight, carrying it up and away. He carries it. And the weight that Peter is referring to is obviously it's the weight of your sin and my sin. It's the weight of sin that the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ bore in his body on the cross in your place. He suffered and died for you. With the result that you would die to sin, as Peter says, and live to righteousness. And that is language that speaks of a substitutionary sacrifice, language that is grounded in the Old Testament sacrificial system. This is the substitutionary atoning work that was continually displayed through the sacrificial system of the Mosaic Law and the covenant that God had made with the nation of Israel. In fact, it's interesting to note that the word bears, or he bore our sins in his body, anaphoreo, is a word that is used literally 25 times in the Septuagint translation of the book of Leviticus that refers to all of the sacrificial service and system. Because you see, in order for a person to enter into the presence of the Lord, they needed to have a substitutionary sacrifice, where instead of the worshiper paying the price for their sins, which was death, the animal paid the price for their sins. And in the Old Testament sacrificial system, substitutionary atonement for sin was a very graphic and real picture of a person's need for a substitute. Leviticus chapter 1, when God lays out the law for the sacrificial system, verses 1 through 5, he says this, just listen. He says this, "Then the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd of the flock. If his burnt offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect." See the spotless picture? The sinless picture. "And he shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting," listen, "that he may be accepted before the Lord." Verse 4, "He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering," which would have been a picture of literally transferring their sin from their sin to this animal. "And he was to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting." Did you catch that? You see, the priest wasn't sacrificing the offering. You sacrificed your offering on your behalf. You were the one who slayed it. And it was meant to be a picture of the need for a substitute to be accepted before the Lord. It was made to be a foreshadowing of the ultimate sacrifice that would come, the Lord Jesus Christ. The laying on of the hand on the head, the transferring of the sin, your sin to the animal who is slain on your behalf, the animal dying so that you can live and be accepted before the Lord, a very graphic display of substitutionary sacrifice laid out in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. You can even see another picture of this on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. It describes on the Day of Atonement, there was this thing called the scapegoat. I always find that very, very graphic and interesting when you think about the representation that God gave the people of their need for a substitute to bear their sin away. The scapegoat is a great illustration of that. Leviticus 16, listen to this, says this in verse 21. It says, "Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Do you see the picture? There are other places in Scripture that give this visible representation of substitutionary sacrifice. You find it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, when Adam and Eve first sinned. What did God do? He killed an animal and he covered them. You see in Exodus chapter 12, verse 13, with the Passover lamb that was slain and the blood put over the doorpost so that the spirit of death would pass over the people that were in that house. All these were meant to point to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate substitutionary sacrificial lamb, who would literally bear the sins of his people in full and final for all time. He would bear their sins in his body, as the Lord would lay the iniquity of us all on his son. Isaiah 53, verse 6. And Jesus would render himself as a guilt offering. Isaiah 53, verse 10. And he would bear our sin in his body. And he would do it by suffering and dying on the cross in our place. And he would literally bear the wrath of God that was due us. Yes, he physically died, but the greatest death he experienced was the separation from the Father on that cross when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken so that you could be forgiven. He bore your wrath. He bore the wrath of God that was due you. Or as Isaiah 53:8 says this, he would be cut off death from the land of the living for the transgression of his people. Listen, to whom the stroke was due. That speaks of just the consequence that you deserve, the punishment, death, eternal death for your sins. He took the stroke for you. And as a result, the Lord saw the anguish of his soul, and God's wrath was satisfied, and you were justified. Isaiah 53, verse 11, listen to this. As a result of the anguish of his soul, his bearing your sin, he will see it and be satisfied, propitiated, pleased. No more anger, no more wrath for you. It's been poured out in his son. And then it goes on to say, and by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. I love that word justify. He justifies the many. You see, what's so amazing about substitutionary atonement is that while Christ was treated as a sinner on the cross for you, being put to death for sin that he never committed, we are treated as righteous in Christ, even though we have never been righteous in our lives. The doctrine of justification or imputation, where God credits to Christ's account our sin, and then he credits to our account Christ's perfect, righteous life. You see, we must understand the sinless perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is absolutely vital to your salvation and my salvation. You see, without the sinless perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, then that would mean that Jesus Christ offered himself up as no offering. He literally died for his own sin if he was not perfect and sinless, meaning that he would have to die for his sins and he was to be judged for the sins he committed. And if that's the case, then you have no forgiveness for your sin. He couldn't bear it away. But not only this, the sinless perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ is what grants you the ability to fulfill God's righteous demands of perfection to the law of God. You see, if Christ was not sinless in regards to God's law, then it means that the demands for entering God's presence has not been met for you. You had no righteousness imputed to your account. And the standard for heaven, we need to understand this, the standard for heaven is perfect righteousness. God doesn't grade on a curve. God doesn't say, oh, well, I'll weigh out their good with their bad, and I'll weigh it out, and then hopefully there's enough good to take them and forget the bad. No, the standard for glory is perfect righteousness. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, Matthew 5. Galatians chapter 3 says that if you're going to try to earn salvation by works of the law, then you have to do it perfectly, without sin, the whole of your life. Revelation says that no unclean thing will enter glory. But you see, Christ's righteous life imputed to your account gets you in, and the doors are wide open. Wide open. And the result? Healing. Healing. Notice what Peter says. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. A quote from Isaiah 53 verse 5. What is the healing that Peter's referring to? Well, he's not referring to physical healing. He's referring to healing in the fullest sense of the understanding. No doubt it involves physical healing, but it's not here, it's there, it's in glory. This is healing that comes from the penalty of your sin. This is healing that gives you grace over the power of your sin. And this is healing that will ultimately deliver you from the presence of your sin in glory. That's the healing. It's a full and final healing. It's a healing that is tied to the dealing with your sin on a cross. Healing from the penalty of your sin, the power of your sin, and one day the presence of your sin in glory. That's the healing. He bore our sins in his body to give you life. It's a great illustration of this substitute, this substitutionary nature of what we're talking about. It doesn't fully embrace everything we're learning, but it does give a good example. It says this. One commentator writes this about substitutionary sacrifice. He says, during the Napoleonic Wars, men were conscripted into the French army by a lottery system. If your name was drawn, you had to go off to battle. But in the rare case that you could get someone else to take your place, you were exempt. On one occasion, the authorities came to a certain man and told him that his name had been drawn. But he refused to go, saying, "I was killed 2 years ago." At first, they questioned his sanity. But he insisted that this was in fact the case. He claimed that the records would show that he had been conscripted 2 years previously and that he had been killed in action. "How can that be?" they questioned. "You are alive now." He explained that when his name came up, a close friend said to him, "You have a large family, but I'm not married and nobody is dependent upon me. I'll take your name and address and go in your place." The records uphold the man's claim. The case was referred to Napoleon himself, who decided that the country had no legal claim on that man. He was free because another man had died in his place. Doesn't fully compare, but it's a pretty good representation. He died your death to set you free. This is the healing in Christ. But I want you to notice, for our third point, I want you to notice that this healing is yours, but it comes with a condition. And that is repentance from your sin and trust in the shepherd and guardian of your soul, which is the last point that Peter wants us to ponder in regards to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen his sinless perfection. We've looked at his substitutionary sacrifice. Let's ponder our need to repent of our sin and trust in his sinless substitutionary sacrifice. Verse 25. Notice what it says. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. This is such an important principle here, beloved. When discussing this, the profundity of Christ's work and on the cross on our behalf, it is so vital that we not only understand what he has done and who he is, but it is very important that we go from understanding to action. It's important that we don't just make this an intellectual assent to the truths and it just stays in the mind, but doesn't go from the mind to the heart to the life. It must move from your mind to your heart to your life, like it did to the believers that Peter wrote. We know this because of what Peter says about them. He describes their life before Christ, and then he describes their life after coming to Christ. Notice verse 25, "For you were continually straying like sheep." Their lives before Christ were characterized as straying sheep. Those of you that have raised sheep, I'm sure you can understand that. One commentator said this about sheep. He said this, "Sheep are notoriously dull-witted, prone to stray, and helpless to find their way back. Straying sheep lost in the wilderness or mountains and exposed to wild beasts and destruction present a wretched, albeit accurate picture of the desperate, needy state of every lost person." This was their life before Christ, straying sheep. The word there for stray speaks of being led astray. It really refers to kind of being led astray by something. And for sheep, it could be anything. But for us spiritually, he's most certainly referring to the deceitfulness of sin. Being led astray by the deceitfulness of your sin, or being led astray by the deceitfulness of Satan himself, or being led astray by the lures of this dark world. To the point that if you persist in your straying, you will be destroyed. That is why Christ is necessary. That's why it is necessary for us to repent and turn to Christ. Because in turning to Christ, you get a guardian and a shepherd of your soul. Notice what happened to these believers. But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Notice the word returned, epistrepho, in the language. Epi speaks of a motion toward, and strepho, means to like turn around. And so literally, it's talking about someone who literally turns their life around. They were going this way towards sin. They were straying. They were going away from God. They were running away from his holiness and who he is. But then they turned. They epistrephoed. They saw their sin for what it was. They saw Christ for who he was. And they turned from their sin to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of their souls. They repented. Something we have to understand about the gospel is it does come with a condition. It's repentance. It's faith. You need to repent. Jesus said himself, it says he came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Luke chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus said this, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You can't just go on waltzing down the same old path that you've been on. You need to turn from your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, even in the Great Commission, Jesus himself said this in Luke 24, verse 46. He said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Repentance is part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you are going to receive the forgiveness that is found in Christ's substitutionary work on the cross, then you must repent from your sins and you must turn and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ so that you can have a guardian of your soul, so that you can have a shepherd who cares for your soul. What a great illustration that is. I love the fact of the truth of thinking through Christ being the guardian of my soul. Do you love that truth? You know, Christ said that we gave the parable of the lost sheep. He gives that whole parable about leaving the 99 to go after the one sheep. And it says that when that one sheep repents, all heaven rejoices. Christ isn't up there with his arms crossed saying, prove to me. He's just saying, look, repent. And it doesn't mean that you clean up your life before you come to Christ. No, repentance means you just turn from your sin and you let Christ clean up your life. And when you come to Christ, you have an everlasting shepherd and guardian of your soul. John 10, verse 27, Jesus said this, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they shall listen, never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. That is emphatic in the language. It never will happen once you repent and turn to Christ and follow him. So the point to ponder at this point is, have you repented? Have you turned to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you being continually led astray? Are you continually being lured by the world and the deceitfulness of riches and all that the world seeks to offer you that is a total lie? Do you find your sin more appealing to Christ than his appeal for you to turn from your sin? Have you repented? That's the point to ponder this morning. I pray you do that now. Don't delay. The time of salvation is now. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to come before you. We want to thank you so much for these wonderful verses that call us back to the cross, to the foot of the cross, where the ground is level. Everyone is a sinner before your eyes. We thank you, Lord, that you were perfect and are perfect. We thank you that you were the sinless substitute for our sins. We thank you that you paid the price in full for us. And we thank you, Lord, that you are the guardian and shepherd of our souls. I pray for anyone here this morning, Lord, who is being led astray and going astray. I pray you would turn them, Lord, that they might be turned. Grant them the grace to believe and grant them the repentance to turn, to trust you for the only hope of their salvation. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now it's at this